The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still working away at Genesis chapter 38. We are in the analysis of verses 8 through 10, page 13 or 12, page 12 or our notes, probably where we'll pick up. You almost need about 4 or 5 solid hours to teach these particular verses, but I'm broken if you could, but that's not the way it is. The way it is that, once again, we got to get in fellowship. If we're going to profit and perform the witness of the life that we're so designed as a local church, as a just before God, demands that each and every Bible class, that especially that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, that we can apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine and distorted by the sin nature in this fashion. This is the divine design, the grace apparatus perception, if you will, of how God has intended for believers to assimilate the truth of doctrine. Our flesh is antagonistic to doctrine, is an inward enemy, if you will, in that respect. You must overrule it. When you get under personal sin, you engage in personal sin, you give your flesh the green light. It has authority over the real you. Over the real you. How you overrule that is the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. In our prayer confession, we can get in fellowship at any point in time in our life. Obviously, as long as you're not continuing in sin at the point in time, in that respect. But you can get in fellowship, and obviously this grace is given to us especially so that we can know what the issues are set before us, to live our Christian lives in action with honor, versus spinning our wheels in the lukewarm state that so personifies the church today. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verses 8 through 10, as we have been dealing with, introduces us to what is called the levirate law, which levirate is taken from the Latin levir, that means husband's brother or brother-in-law. In the Hebrew, the concept is doing the duty as a brother-in-law with respect to one's older brother's wife. Rereading the verses here, verses 8 through 10. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her." The Yavam, the levirate principle. "And raise up offspring for your brother." Verse 9, "And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did," verse 10, "was displeasing or evil in the sight of the Lord. So he," the Lord, "took his," Onan's, "life also," just like his older brother, Er, in the previous verses. So to unravel what's going on here, and key, obviously, as I've mentioned, to chapter 38, we've had to dissect the levirate law, look at it on this literal practical application and customary application in that respect, as well as recognize that there is doctrinal significance. It teaches by typology a certain doctrine as it pertains to Old Testament saints and their relationship, as we will see, to the church. Now, the custom itself was integrated into the Mosaic Law by Moses. This highlights the fact that indeed this custom was a doctrinal principle. Doctrine also understood, if you will, by Old Testament saints living in the age of the Gentiles before the age of Israel. And the cause of death that we see that occurs in regards to Onan in these verses is not based on some sexual lack of performance, but based on a spiritual lack of performance on his part. And the law itself looks at the fact of a situation where there is more than one brother in a family, an older and a younger, at least two. And the older brother, called the firstborn, marries his wife, and he dies before he can or they can have children, and he established his name and heritage in that respect. In that case, the law states that the wife is not to marry a stranger, one outside of the family, but is the next brother in line chronologically. That is to take up the call of his older brother, the firstborn, and perform his duty by becoming her husband then, and impregnating her and providing for her a legacy on behalf of his older brother with respect to his name, his reputation, and obviously all that is affiliated and associated with that in regards to their legacy, whether it's to Israel or otherwise. So that is the literal aspect in regards to the custom in and of itself. The symbolism or typology that's associated with it teaches a doctrine pertinent in regards to truly what is imaged in this whole situation that we see between Judah and Tamar. And that is that the custom is prophetic, anticipating the first advent, and fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, resurrection, and ascension. The firstborn in the custom is a type of Christ. And I document for us throughout the notes all these things that show the similarity. While I did not literally document Christ being called the firstborn, but I'm assuming everybody in this class knows that he's called the firstborn. Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5 document that as he is the firstborn from the dead. So the firstborn son here in this case is Er. Judah had three sons, Er, Onan, and Shelah, in that order, in that regards. And as the firstborn, he dies before he gets to enjoy the blessing of his legacy, seeing his name carried on, and all that's associated with having a family and honor, etc., as the authority and head of that family might bring in that respect. So the firstborn is a type of Christ. The wife of the firstborn is a type of bride, metaphorical bride, as it applies to Jesus Christ. We know that to refer to two dispensational realities that exist in regards to God's history. And that is, Israel is called his bride via through the land, and the church is his bride, or both are combined as one, as we've seen in the figurative use of bride in terms of the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. So context determines what bride is in view, if you will, under that typology. It is the leveret, or the younger brother, that steps in to do the duty of his firstborn brother job. That is the key in regards to unraveling truly what's going on here. The leveret, the one performing the duty of his brother, is none other than one responsible to communicate the truth of Bible doctrine in evangelism phase one and phase two with respect to the dispensational eras that are in view. So the custom in and of itself, and to back up, in the age of Israel, obviously, the one responsible under the family priesthood is the head of the house. During the transition period, this is made very clear through Abraham, Isaac, etc., as you have not yet got into the technical age of Israel through the conquest generation in that respect. In Israel, that responsibility fell under the Levitical priesthood. And again, don't confuse the term leveret with Levitical. They're two separate, totally separate things. But they are associated in regards to the typology that is being provided in this regards. The high priest, as we saw in that respect, under the Mosaic law, is exempt in regards to the Levirate law, as he was only to marry a virgin, never to marry a widow. And even in the Levitical priesthood, the normal priest could remarry a widow, but that widow had to be in the line of the Levitical family. They had to be the bride of another priest in this regards, which ties this whole concept together, the communicator doctrine, with the bride in and of itself. So the custom itself in general teaches by type dispensationalism, whether pertaining to Old Testament, New Testament saints, or together, as the brides, in their relationship, be a saving faith in Christ. Christ being the firstborn that dies, the union occurs through saving faith, as is performing the duty sexually, so pictures in regards to this custom. And the administrative responsibility of the teacher of Bible doctrine, that being the Levirate, to provide, if you will, the seed, as it's called, of life, which comes through the gospel, both phase 1 and 2, and produces eternal life, and hence the opportunity for a maximum blessing and heritage on behalf of the firstborn, that being Jesus Christ. And that is the communicator's responsibility, is to represent Christ in the form of teaching Bible doctrine. Christ is called the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. A pastor teacher is an under shepherd. I work for him. He's my boss. I got the best boss in the universe, in existence. But he is an exacting boss. And trust me, I understand that his wrath is not anything to smirk at or toy with regards to one's own life in that respect. But either way, not that I don't have human authorities over me otherwise, in the role as communicator, I am to imitate God, imitate Jesus Christ, and those who are otherwise positive, who represent Christ truthfully in regards to sound Bible doctrine in presentation of the gospel, phase 1 and phase 2. So that's the general typology or symbolism in and of itself of this particular custom called the Levirate custom. Now the challenge becomes, after you go through all that, is to take that symbolism and now take the immediate context and see how all that fits as a backdrop in regards to interpretation of the verses set before us. And that's what we're in the middle of attempting to do when we ran out of time last class. And I just pick up point 25 now, page 12 of our notes. The context, immediate context with the Levirate, understanding of the Levirate law in our frame of reference. The context now is to be understood now in light of Judah's religious self-righteousness as previously established. So 26, the Levirate betrayal began for our all intents and purposes back in verse 6. Whereas Judah took a wife for Aaron, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So taking the custom, obviously it begins with the marriage of the firstborn. So 27 now, in our immediate context, contextually, Judah is playing God via religious reversionism. All that I've brought out to date in regards to Judah's spiritual dereliction that's in front of us. his self-righteousness, obvious religious reversionism that he's steeped in, his energy of the flesh, pursuing a Canaanite woman for his wife, all these things. All have bearing, and explanation for it, is unraveled through this levirate principle in its typology and symbolism. And Judah here, as a self-righteous religious reversionist, is playing God. That's what religious reversionists does when they depart from sound doctrine, rather than letting God dictate to them what's going on in their life and what they're supposed to do in life. They take it in their own hands. And they play God, in effect. So 28, that he was STA-driven was brought out in our notes with the Hebrew verb lakak, translated took, back in verse 2, as I wrote out for us here, where he saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. The woman wasn't Shua, it was her father's name that was Shua. So the verb take is lakak, 29, to take into Tamar, verse 6, parallels to continued fleshly pursuits. The same word, the same verb is used in regards to Judah taking the wife for error. And I remembering back, if you was here in verse, when we were dealing with verses 6 and 7, I brought out the emphasis in regards to heir being referred to as the firstborn multiple times there, a couple times, as well as Yahweh's name being invoked two times by Moses. See, all this fits in. All this is designed to grab your attention. That something's up here. See, and now we're finding out what it really means under the symbolism. So everything that Judah is doing is energy of the flesh. He's playing God. He's mimicking his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, picking out wives for their sons. But that's not that's truly not his motivation. It is not the spiritual reasoning of Abraham and Isaac. His motivation is self-centeredness, is selfishness, is self-righteousness. It's a ritual, if you will, without reality. So, again, the taking of Tamar, verse 6, parallels his continued fleshly pursuits. 30, this reveals hypocrisy of mimicking his forefathers and choosing a bride for his son. The facade of religious reversionism. The pious appearance, genuflecting, going through the motions. Yeah. But what's going on inside? The New Testament deals with, James deals with having the proper motives in regards to all that we do and in our prayers and things of this nature. Not to do it for selfish ambition, etc. What's going on inside? So obviously, people can cover up a lot of things. A lot of sin in their life, bad attitudes and things of this nature, and cover it by doing good, or if you will, looking like they're following the truth of doctrine otherwise in their life. And all that comes down to their own intellectual honesty or lack of and willingness to overrule the sin nature and apply doctrine otherwise. So religious reversionism is nothing but a hypocritical approach in regards to the plan of God. It replaces man's traditions of men, men's human viewpoint, their determinations in place of God's imperatives, as we call them in the New Testament, the royal imperatives. So 31, as a contrast, comparison, his, that's Judah's approach in taking here is in contrast to the Father's approach of giving believers to the Son, in looking at the symbolism and contrasting and comparing the two. The Father talks of those whom the Father gives him. See, he doesn't take them. He doesn't assume them as his. He submits to authority. See, God's big on authority, man. I mean, really big on authority. So 32, as we noted, taking suggests self-centeredness. Giving suggests grace. By the grace of the Father, the Son receives those who are His. So 33, now having the levirate law as background, and as is molded into the ultimate result of perpetuating the line of Christ, which Judah and Tamar do this, it becomes clear that Judah here, in his role in this play, in this scenario, illustrates a pseudo-approach to the plan of God. That is, salvation by works, his self-righteous human good, phase one, as it would be applicable in representing the line of Christ. And why, again, to explain why the line of the covenant blessings is divided here in regards to one Judah who seems to be a spiritual derelict in his own life versus Joseph who gets the rights of primogeniture, and why he did not was not blessed with the privilege of carrying on the line of Christ through his own seed, is to show that Jesus Christ is for all believers, whether they're good or bad, if you will. It's for all men, but especially for believers. So 34, so Judah here plays the part of self-righteous works-driven believer engaging in ritual without foundation of spiritual reality. 35, he plays a pseudo-God, the Father designing a plan, uses religious custom as foundation. Go through the motions. Get us a building, get us some pews, throw up an altar, get a pulpit, an organist, a pianist. That's not in the nursery. Okay, wake up. You ought to be used to my humor by now. No. And all the other things that churches do. The steeple with the stained glass windows, you know, all these things that are designed to, if you will, represent Jesus Christ, the church, and the plan of salvation, they're all worthless. And all these people are doing are playing pseudo-God in regards to their lives. I'm not saying that the churches are not otherwise able to provide the gospel. Many of them do, in a roundabout way, even though you may have to dive through the dumpster trash of human viewpoint to get to us sometimes. But understand, the church is degraded by God and removed from their rights and privilege of administrative role, not because they're not believers, it's because they're screwed up believers. Their phase two has gone down the tubes. That's where we want to make a difference in regards to our own assembly. So Judah here plays a role of God the Father here in implementing his own way of doing things. And he uses religious custom, the facade of religiosity of Christianity, as we would say, to make it look good. So 36, his son Er, then, the firstborn, then begins the typology of the levirate custom and portrays a type of Christ. Point 37, verse 7, as we saw, the literal Hebrew states that he became evil. That was Hahayah Ra in the Hebrew. And Yahweh killed him. Yahweh killed him. His death sentence is short and sweet. It is stated in a very generic way. What his evil was, it's open. All this for a reason. Because it's all designed, the language is designed to fit in within the symbolism and typology at hand. Point 38. Now, as we know, in regards to evil, there are four categories of evil. As we break evil down, there's E1, evil in general. The cosmos, Satan's world, in general, is evil. It is proliferated, perforated, if you will, with human viewpoint, with all kinds of actions and otherwise that are anti-doctrinal in their standards, in their governments, in their laws, etc. So E1 is evil in general, looking at the whole ball of wax. E2, evil, emphasizes personal sins. That is the sin that each and every one of us sins that we commit in regards to our life of every human being. E3, another category of evil that is generally not recognized by most Christians, probably, is human good. Human good. Satan's big into human good. You can go out there and be as amoral as you want to be, people may start slam dunk you, and all of a sudden you become a great humanitarian and give billions of dollars to some charity or whatever, start your Shriners Hospital, you know, whatever. And all of a sudden now you're good people. Well, that's not the way God looks at it. As I know, as I've read before, God looks at our good as being our righteousness, as being as filthy rags, minstrel rags. God's good has to be under the umbrella of His absolute righteousness. First and foremost, you've got to be a believer to engage in divine good. And then as a believer, you've got to be in fellowship, and it cannot be compromised in Bible doctrine otherwise in regards to your life. In application for it to be divine good. So there is that distinction. Then E4, another subcategory is reversionism. That is the believer who engages in more evil and lives like their counterpart, unbeliever, otherwise, brothers otherwise in that respect. So you got to have this frame of reference. You want a chapter that will test your frame of reference, your repertoire of Bible doctrine and doctrines. This one does it. Even though the doctrines in and of themselves are not that difficult. So 39, the Hebrew adjective ra here in terms of air becoming evil in the Hebrew is in contrast to that which might otherwise be considered good. So human good is not in the equation as evil in view concerning error. So in the Hebrew, our term ra means anything other than good. So even human good would be out of the question. That's not the evil in view. So 40, it is sin, personal sin, that typifies all other categories of evil. And that's where we had left off. Compare Genesis 39:9. The statement is made. In regards to Joseph and Potiphar's wife, who's going to come on to him and try to tempt him in that regard. As he states, verse 9, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld, as Joseph being promoted at this point in time, nothing from me except you, obviously. You're married. You're married to him. You belong to him. Because you are his wife. And he goes on, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? See, it would be a personal sin and is considered evil in the eyes of God. Deuteronomy 9:18. Moses, reading the riot act here. And I fell down before Yahweh, as at the first, verse 14, 18, 40 days and nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger in his condemnation of the Exodus. So sin is evil, see. Sin is predicated, or evil is predicated by sin, to put it that way. Evil is a state of sin. 1 Kings 15:26. Another example.
verse 25, and Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, Israeli king, came over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. Verse 26, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin.
See, SCA provokes other SCA into action. So these verses all categorize sin as being evil. And since Ra dismisses any type of good in its meaning, then it only leaves sin as the predicate in regards to the evil that's in view. And as is stated in back in the verse 6 here concerning error, 41, that error, quote, became evil. Hayah, Ra, Hayah. He became something. So often the Hebrew translates Hayah as was, as a state of being, like a to be verb. It is not a state of being verb. It is an active verb. You come into existence. Something becomes something. So that error, point 41, became evil, typifies Christ's work on the cross as he became sin. He became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, these are all doctrines that we are familiar with, principles of doctrine. At least most of us. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. So he caused him to become sin, see, that we might become, if you will, the righteousness of God in him. Through our position and union in Jesus Christ, we are able to obtain and possess God's absolute righteousness because of Christ's willingness to sacrifice and substitute his own body, his own person, his own plus R on our behalf for our sin, personal sins in our life. See. So Christ became sin. So 42, Christ's judgment for sins brought out about his spiritual death, that in turn brought about his physical death. Again, Isaiah 53:9, where he is buried in the tomb of in his death in the tomb of a rich man. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That, as I've explained here in our notes, the Hebrew maweth, M-A-W-E-T-H, translated death, is a masculine plural and is literally deaths. That's almost an inexcusable error on the translator's part in the New American Standard. That obviously is some fundy that can't figure this stuff out in his own life that translated that verse. It's the literal blood of Jesus that saves, you know, that kind of mentality. Now, Christ died more than one death on the cross. He died first spiritually, and then he died physically. Philippians 2:8 alludes to those two deaths in the New Testament. But obviously, it takes investigation and study to figure these things out. And being found in appearance as a man, at verse 8 of Jesus Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Two deaths mentioned. Emphasizing one over the other, actually. Even. So it is a spiritual death that is efficacious. It's a spiritual death that saves mankind. And if 6 hours is on the cross from high noon to 3 p.m. when the earth became dark, He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God had not forsaken him, but his deity and the deity of God basically stood aloof from his humanity. And the next 3 hours, judgment was poured out in his body, and he gave up his human spirit, his attribute of plus R, spiritually in regard to his humanity, in payment to redeem mankind from the sins of the world and from their slave market of sin, from the sin nature. And then after it was done, it is finished, he cried out, what is finished? Sin bearing. Then he died physically. See, then he died physically. His body became contaminated with the imputation of all the sins of the human race. In 3 hours you think, well, that's almost unbelievable. With God, nothing is impossible. And it's 3 hours, I guarantee you, I'm glad he did it for us. That's 3 hours I don't think I'd ever be able to face in my own right of that type of suffering. What God put upon him. But that's why he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Christ at that point in time became sin on our behalf. He was the substitute. He was the sacrifice. He was the reality, the unblemished sacrificial animal. Each animal that was being sacrificed in the Old Testament had to be perfect. Could be no anything wrong with it physically. Could be sick. Could be missing a limb. It couldn't have the mange or whatever. It had to be a perfect animal. That pictured his sinless nature. And he sacrificed that sinless nature, which is via his human spirit, in that 3 hours on the cross. And in that way, he became sin. And he died physically, which is the repercussion in regards to sin in one's existence, of one's life. Where sin goes, death follows. So 34, you know, and trust me, as we go through these, and I know it's taxing a lot of it in regards to trying to concentrate and keeping everything cohesive in your thinking. Whether you can see all the symbolism, typology or not, the least you can be able to do is be able to see all the irony, at least, that's embedded in these verses. And I believe they're intended. So 43, fittingly, we know the two uses of Yahweh, which translated Lord, associated with heirs evil and death in verse 7. As it states, he became evil in the sight of Yahweh, so Yahweh, repeated, took his life. So 44, by type, this implicates Christ's deity viewing his humanity during sin bearing and then flexing his omnipotence to check out his humanity at physical death. That's just cool stuff, man. I don't care who you are. Matthew 27:46, verses of referred to in thought earlier, 27:50, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at the ninth hour, so that is a rhetorical question, recognizing how deity is viewing his humanity in separation. That was 46. Then verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. His human spirit, which was his token of his absolute righteousness, that was given to the Father in payment for our sins. The Father returned that money to him. That value was back to him. And one of the perks of being God in the flesh and being the creator of mankind, the life of mankind, and behind all death, his deity checked out his humanity. So the two uses of Yahweh in regards to the concepts of becoming evil and the concept of removal of his physical life. all have bearing in the typology in view. So 45, as it was left at that point in time of Christ's work on the cross. 45, Christ left planet Earth before getting to enjoy the experiential results of his ministry, producing eternal life via his heritage and maximum blessing. According to the divine design, it was not the timing for Jesus Christ to take and sit upon his throne and rule over the world, and to get to enjoy, if you will, all those who are his in a physical and literal way. It is all done as he sits in session at the right hand of God the Father in terms of the church, of what's going on now. So 45, again, Christ left planet Earth before getting to enjoy the experiential results of his ministry, producing eternal life via his heritage and maximum blessing. All that is to go in terms of his name, done in his name, associated with his reputation in life, and all the heritage and legacy and inheritance, etc., that is involved in all this of being the firstborn, see, under the rights of the primogeniture. 46, that reality awaits the resurrection of the church, second advent proper, and ultimately, obviously, the eternal state, where the bride's combined in the figurative bride, the New Jerusalem. So 47, now the final step is to identify Tamar as to a dispensational type in verse 6. What the role is Tamar the wife as in terms of her what type she is as a bride of Christ in his symbolic form. So 48, a clear answer is not revealed apart from finishing the exegesis of verses 8 through 10. Obviously, the fact that I've already alluded to the fact that she represents the church in earlier notes tells you how far ahead I was having to look to do something way back when to even come up with what was going on to begin with. But anyway. But following the flow of the context, really the immediate context does not point to that. You've got to deal with Onan first, and then you'll figure it out. So 49, now we get to the meat of the verse here. In verse 8, Judah orders Onan to apply the Levirate law. As he states, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Hebrew, bo el ishisha akwa yavam etwa kum zera si lamed ak. So 50, as we noted, under the Levirate law, the widow becomes the wife of her brother-in-law. So 51, now the omission of Onan first marrying Tamar, in a formal sense here, illustrates by typology that dispensational believers only have one true husband spiritually. That's Jesus Christ. It's just these little things. I put them in my notes, and I think of them as we're going through here. Just as we know that Judah, in marrying the daughter of Shua, it doesn't say in the first verses that she was his wife. He just saw her, took her, and went into her. And the omission of the formal marriage there was just to, so the reader, Moses wants the reader, just look at his actions of being energy of the flesh, running under sin nature and running under lust. This is what I want. The right now woman, see. So all these omissions, even though later on, is specifically, she's called his wife. And so is Tamar ultimately called a wife later on also. But its omission here has purpose in the typology. And that is that even though the two dispensations of the Old Testament saints, Age of Israel, and the church are two different time eras. And you have communicators that are obviously filling in the gap in the absence of Jesus Christ, not be personally on this planet, evangelizing, etc., etc. These brides truly only have one husband, and that is Jesus Christ spiritually. Ephesians 5:23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, verse 22, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So, the concept, if you will, an aspect of dispensation, while it is defined in terms of separate eras, and in a metaphorical sense as a bride in their own respective eras. But when it comes down to it all, we're all put together in one ball of wax, being the bride of Christ, which is obviously personified in the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, where the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles are seen as foundation stones and gates represented in the New Jerusalem. So, it goes back to why I have stated in the past that the permissive will of God allowing more than one wife among Old Testament saints, etc. He permitted it because it in turn does picture the reality of dispensations and Christ having more than one wife dispensationally. But as believers, we're all one. See, that's what I'm getting at. If I'm not explaining myself very clear, that's all right. Think about it. I can't do all your thinking for you, even though I will give it my best shot. So 52, now there is no indication here that Onan was betrothed or married to another. So all that I was just saying then comes to light here in the next couple points, 53, in light of situations where this may differ for another leveret. In other words, Onan, there's no indication that Onan was already married. So to take on Tamar as his wife should not be any big deal as far as a multiple wives scenario. But there might be cases where it did occur. And that's point 53, in light of situations where this may differ for another leveret, in the age of Israel or otherwise, here it demonstrates that preferably the marriage should be according to God's directed will, one wife, one husband. So 54, alternative to this then teaches God's permissive will. So you have God's sovereignty, His will, that is another doctrine that is intertwined in regards to all that's going on here. The bottom line is, it was God's directed will for Jerusalem, for the Jews, for Israel, to maintain their spiritual status in an administrative role as a witness of life to the world under the national priesthood. But they failed to do so. Their failure to do so obviously looks at God's permissive will continue to let them to exist. He knows that later on the remnant of apostolation will come out and they will be renewed. And it is under His permissive will then that the church gets to have its place in the economy of God's dispensational history. But it's His directed will that we do exist otherwise. This looks at His will as determined in the eternity past and as it might be determined in regards to the very present situation at hand or the current history that you're looking at. So that's point 55. Both God's directive and permissive wills are involved in the establishment of dispensational brides. You've got to understand God and His will. God's directed will is what He wants us to think, say, and do. That's the preferred. His permissive will is allowing volition to exist, and he allows evil to reside alongside good. See, in that sense. He also has geographical will where he wants you to be. He has overruling will. Ultimately, his plan, he will overrule evil always sufficiently to ensure the integrity of his plan being fulfilled to this very iota, the least little letter in regards to what he has determined mankind and history to perform, both in his present state, present heavens and earth, as well as the new eternal state on the horizon. Think about it. The eternal state's not that far off either. It's just another millennium away. I mean, you think about Adam and Eve. How long have they been waiting? They've been dead, living in Sheol paradise for some 4,000 years, and transferred to the third heaven finally. You know, waiting for everything to happen. Of course, time is no issue then. But there seems to be some type of an impact, as we saw in the book of Revelation, for those dead souls who cry out, God, how much longer? Of course, that is the cry for righteousness and justice to be performed. That is the anticipation. That is a movement of anticipation of the positive believer, seeing God's plan performed and executed perfectly. That's what we desire most of all, see, in that sense. All right. So you got that under your belt. So point 55 again, both God's directed and permissive wills are involved in the establishment of the dispensational brides. 56, the entire English phrase, quote, perform your duty as a brother-in-law, end quote, is translation of the single Hebrew verb yavam. 57, the Hebrew zera here, translated seed, is translated with the English noun here, offspring, end quote. And the English really here effectively ties in the idea of heritage or legacy of name, hence one's offspring. See. 58, all that the Levirate does is on behalf of his brother. That's his role. That's his whole purpose of existence, if you will, in this situation. At least to begin with. And he can have his own heritage, etc. But his number one priority, his NPR, as we would say, is to get his new wife pregnant and name him in correlation with his older brother's name and make sure that legally it's insured with the rights of primogeniture out of that family. Even one might say, well, what a sacrifice, what a service. You know? It does picture all that. So 59, now we get to Onan's nefarious actions here. In verse 9, the author not only reveals the disobedience of Onan, but also why, as he, quote, knew that the offspring would not be his. As he rebels against his father's command. That's Yada, Ki, Lo, Lamed, Haya, Ha, Zera. Should be a space between the hyphen and the Ki there. So 60, now the end result here of Onan producing a firstborn for his brother's wife would mean sacrifice and foregoing the rights of primogeniture for himself in the line of Judah. So this gives you his SCA motivation of why he did what he did. He knew that if he went in and performed the Levirate custom, that he would forego himself in the line of Judah, his older brother dying, of taking on the rights of primogeniture. He would go to his firstborn son out of the line of Judah. So, obviously, Onan is driven by greed here, in a large part. So, 61, Onan was driven by greed and power, and instead of applying the doctrine, quote, it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground. Haya en bo el ishisha akwa shekath eretz. 62, the action of the bonan withdrawing prematurely during coitus provides the basis for what is known as onanism in today's vocabulary. Though onanism has been expanded to take in the idea of masturbation, after the fact, the biblical definition is interrupting coitus and simply practicing birth control and not having an orgasm where you generally do to procreate otherwise. But either way, to me, it just kind of has the dictionary almost has that religious Puritan flavor to it in dealing with things like this. But anyway. 63. If discussing things like this bothers you, then take it up with God. He's the one that created us the way we are and the way we function. Not that He created us to sin, but all of our physical organisms and all that we do. None of this stuff bothers God. God. You know, that's the fundy's idea, man. You know, you don't want to talk about sex. God might hear you. He told Adam, he'd go out and have it. Have a bunch of it. And have a good time while you're doing it. In fact, you better have so much fun, you'll keep your eyes off anybody else. See? Those are my words. Okay. So 63, now the purpose for Onan's actions here is then reiterated specifically in the final clause. Quote, in order not to give offspring to his brother. That should be lamed. Beleti, two prepositions together there. Nathan, give Zerah seed, lamed ach, to your brother. 64, he withheld the possibility for inception in order to deny his brother the blessing of heritage, as would have been provided through the initial marriage. Well, when a communicator, supposedly a God's plan, does not provide the truth of the gospel, phase one, phase two, that's exactly what he's doing in regards to who he's supposed to be representing, the person of Jesus Christ in terms of salvation. He denies Jesus Christ what is rightfully his in regards to his own responsibilities of application. So you can see where this is going. So 65, it was not that Onan refused to enjoy sexual relations with Tamar, but only that he denied providing the seed necessary to impregnate it. The language doesn't say that he withheld sex from her. No, he had sex with her, all right. But each time that he did, he made sure that he wasn't going to knock her up. See, all right, I'll leave you with that to think about. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lead us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.